Can I just say that there's another book on the bookstall, and it's the Book of the Talk, except it's not by me, but by Eric Tonnes, who is from Biola University, and also a pastor of a church nearby, and he is about 6 foot two or so, and a quarterback, and a guy you listen to. And he wrote a book published by Christian Focus called Godly Jealousy. And I came across this book after I'd done most of the groundwork for this morning, then promptly redid the groundwork. No, I didn't. It's cheaper today than it would be at any other time, until probably the last things. £7.50 instead of, what, £48.99 or something? It's a massive bargain. And there are quite a few copies on the bookstalls, and I recommend it strongly, and we'll quote from it a little later if I remember. I'm also very grateful for the encouragements for today. When you're speaking at CREEF, there are always a number of people who seek to encourage you, and I'm particularly grateful for the encouragement that Neil gave when he sent out the second slip, and after saying that I was going to be speaking on zeal, gave people the opportunity to get their money back and not... and I just found that just a profound spur to... be somewhere else today, but anyway. We're going to read from, first of all, just very briefly from three parts of Scripture, and then I'm going to sort of talk a little about zeal and then come back to the Scriptures. So turn with me first, if you will, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. This is one of the Indiana Jones moments in Scripture, the sort of James Bond, Jason Bourne moment when Phineas spears two people with one fling of a spear. It's just a most memorable scene. It's also, as far as I'm aware, the first mention of a kebab in the Scriptures. But it is one of the most marked examples of zeal that we find in the Old Testament. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with Numbers 25, verse 1. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And just in passing, the yoking is a marriage metaphor, of course. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Go ahead with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. And we'll read the first seven verses together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then finally one verse. Well, we'd better read in, hadn't we? Romans chapter 12. So we'll read in from chapter 1, verse 1, just to get the context right. Romans 12. And in the midst of a long string of exhortations to live that transformed life, that is no longer lived according to the pattern of this world. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Well, we will, in the course of the next 3 or 4 hours or so, look at some of these passages, and we'll make reference to quite a number of others as well. But what I want to do, first of all, is really to address the question as to why zeal might be problematic. There are a string of these character traits and doctrines, as Martin mentioned, that we'll be looking at, which are not as straightforward nowadays as once they might have been. They're not so straightforward to preach, and I think that perhaps for many of us they are not so straightforward for ourselves who are doing the preaching. And part of the aim of today is not simply, this morning at any rate, not simply to equip us to handle these things ourselves, but part of the aim is really for ourselves to be ministered to and helped and encouraged, and certainly with respect to zeal, for us to be refreshed and renewed in our zeal for the Lord. Here we are on Monday, many of us exhausted. It's been a long haul since the October holidays. We may have snatched a few days off for Christmas, those of us around Christmas, those of us with children who can't take holidays at other times of the year are beginning to sort of crawl towards some holiday after Easter, like men in a desert crawling towards a watering hole. It's very easy for us to lose our own zeal. We ourselves need refreshing in it. We're giving out all the time. And something goes on, I believe, in the life of a Christian that reflects in some pale way what Jesus himself experienced when the woman touched his garment, and he stopped and he said, "Somebody has touched me." And he knew it because virtue had gone out of him. Now, the virtue is entirely his. Ours is derived from him. But I think something of the same thing happens in the ministry. And so I would hope that today we will be refreshed and renewed in our zeal and comforted with that strength of God. And we do find ourselves in a climate both within the world and in the church, where zeal has become a questionable virtue, possibly even a forgotten virtue, not the first on our list of character qualities that we would look for necessarily in people or even strive to maintain within ourselves. How has that come about? I think there are perhaps four courts, if you like, in our culture, which have a voice in the church as well, in which zeal has been found wanting under somewhat rigorous cross-examination and needs perhaps to be rescued and rehabilitated, even in our own minds. The first court is what we might call the court of cultural toleration. Zeal has been unable to detach itself, I think, in many quarters in our society, from guilt by association. Zeal is associated with such characteristics as intolerance, fanaticism, a kind of jihadic approach to life. The zealots are the people who do not listen. They have neither moderation nor mildness. They have lost that kind of equilibrium which shows respect, which is able to form a balanced opinion. Zeal must win at all costs. Eric Tonnes writes about this helpfully, just in one paragraph. He says here, one of the greatest contemporary theological implications of the jealousy of God is in regard to religious pluralism, the uniqueness of Christ, and the necessity of exclusive submission to him as Savior and Lord in our pluralistic and relativistic age is seen as an arrogant, ignorant, and narrow religious perspective. Religious pluralism, which rejects the supremacy of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, is perhaps the greatest challenge to any Christian wanting to communicate the gospel to contemporary society. And so as we go out into contemporary society with the gospel, and as we encourage our people to do so, we are going out into what has become a court that has already passed a sentence on the quality of zeal, because it goes along with this kind of jihadic, fanatical, and intolerant mentality in the minds of so many in the world. Now, I guess that as Christians, we don't think much of that court generally, unless we are crippled by the fear of not being nice to people, which can be a crippling fear, can't it? And its power holders, that court of cultural toleration, perhaps don't overtly seem to have much power to rob us of our zeal, and none of us really want to be savagely fanatical. Most of us are probably incapable of much savagery unless pushed on the road, as we're driving to Crieff, for instance, or trying to drive to Crieff. We might have deep convictions about the rightness of God's word. We might sometimes get a bit carried away with things or have bees in our bonnets. We might be able to be as stubborn as mules, but few of us would go on a jihad even if we were paid. Far rather go on a holiday. And yet, that court has created an atmosphere in which we live and which filters like dust into our minds, so that when we are preaching the narratives or epistles, when we are preaching from the Gospels, when we are encountering zeal in the Scriptures and are preaching it, somewhere functioning in our minds, particularly if we know that a sizable proportion of our congregation is sort of nominal or drifting away from that into something which is going to become a vibrant and live living relationship with Jesus Christ, something then can begin to function in our minds which just holds us back, which just reins us in a little bit, because we fear how we will be heard and that we will be identified with that which we would run a million miles from. And so zeal from that court becomes a questionable virtue. We might downplay the virtue of it a little. But a second courtroom has been set up in the past 25 years or so, whose jurisdiction is, I think, a lot more influential over the church now and over us individually. And I've struggled to find a name for this court. It was almost unknown to our fathers. And yet its reasoning is so convincing and pervasive and in many respects genuinely insightful Its principles can be enormously helpful, so much so that it requires some very careful unthreading to extricate those lines of presupposition and conclusion that have given zeal a bad name. And any title for this court seems a little bit loaded, but I'll call it the Court of Self-Awareness. The Court of Self-Awareness. In this court, zeal stands accused of wrecking your health, of ruining your creativity, of causing long-term personal and psychological damage, of increasing the load of life's hidden baggage. People need protecting from zeal, their own and other people's, at all costs. Now, there's something about this courtroom which is genuinely helpful, simply because we know that so many of us have burned out. So many have found that deep systemic fatigue has disabled us from being able to keep down the reality of past damage. So many are just bone tired with the pressures and the unrelenting busyness of ordinary life. Add to the ministry a family, add to all that stuff that needs doing in ordinary life, add to that people telling you that you ought to have a hobby, and though you can eradicate them quite easily. And this court of self-awareness starts to sound extremely plausible. Zeal goes along with being a type A person. You're polyphasing or multitasking, you know, doing many things at once. You're speaking on the phone whilst you're typing and checking your daughter's homework, which is what I was doing at the time. You are self-destructing, tunneled visioned in your approach to life generally. In this courtroom, we will hear zeal accused of the apparently unforgivable sins of making people shallow, of making people evade their low self-esteem and not address their deeper problems, careless of their past damages, maybe even causing them to miss the odd meal, not get enough sleep, etc. Zeal distorts the current fashionable priorities, which mostly center around self and its protection and enhancement. Now, this court does have a lot going for it. The busy executive having a midlife crisis, the burnt-out church leader or missionary, the mum who cracks up trying to be the perfect wife and the perfect mother and the perfect daughter. It's the old trigenerational enmeshment problem. You come across trigenerational enmeshment? Type it into Google and you'll get the definitions. Trigenerational enmeshment is a situation where you've got a mother who has her own mother and then children. And it is an acute problem and recognized as an acute problem. It's a syndrome, particularly, most statistically significantly, in single mothers. But most of the mothers encountered at some point or another, where you basically don't know if you are somebody's daughter or somebody's mother, or you're supposed to be yourself. And in marriage situations, what happens is that the husband gets pushed right out the side as a total irrelevance. So he probably suffers as much from trigenerational enmeshment as anything else. You're caught between a rock, a hard place, and a tantrum. What do you do? It's the husband who's having a tantrum. Now, in our current climate, we have become much more aware, and we are taught to become much more aware, of how we are in this. Most of our glossy magazines teach us that time for ourselves is of paramount importance. Where's the time for you? Because so much of the way we live testifies to the ill effects of letting the inside of life die because the outside has got all the attention. We can keep the plates spinning for so long, but after a while the plates end up just crashing down, do they not? And if zeal makes you like that, well, who wouldn't go for a quiet life? It's going to be a lot better for you, probably last longer. Except that this courtroom has other presuppositions that don't seem to work and don't crop up in the Bible. The Court of Self-Awareness has many convincing lines of thought, many convincing turns of phrase, but if partially sanctified sinners make it the highest court in the land, then we create worse problems than the ones that we fear. it does not de facto necessarily, self-awareness and protecting yourself and looking after yourself does not de facto necessarily save anybody from burning out. Some of the people that I know and that you know who have burned out have been the ones who have been best at taking weekends off, odd days off, making sure they have date nights with their wives and all that. What on earth they talk about, I don't know. And that kind of thing. They've looked after themselves in an exemplary fashion and they've still burned out. If partially sanctified sinners make this court of self-awareness the highest in the land, then what can insidiously happen, and I believe has happened, not least in our evangelical world, is that it provides a rationale for self-absorption, for self-protection, and introspection. Far from strengthening a person, it in fact can weaken. It can make a person selfish and demanding. It can turn us into the gravitational center of our own lives. And you can't depend on such a person, you can't ever really please such a person, not even God can please a self-absorbed Christian. And being zealous anyway is not the same as being superficial or frantic or busy. Counsel for the prosecution may not only have too much influence, it might also be cross-examining the wrong man or woman. The third court that has passed a death sentence, I believe, on zeal is a partner court to that self-awareness. It's called the Court of Anti-Legalism. The Court of Anti-Legalism. It has a lot going for it as well, since legalism is demonstrably lethal for Christian vitality. Theologically, it's repulsive, and yet there is so much of it around in our church world, is there not? Zeal's guilt in this court lies not so much in what it makes a person do, but in what it makes a person expect of other people. Zeal stands accused not so much of overactivity or of depriving the zealous of the odd meal or the odd night's sleep. It stands in this court of anti-legalism. It stands accused of being the rod which has beaten other people into an exhausting round of meetings, events, services, conferences, whatever. It is charged with being an impossible taskmaster. And again, this court has a lot going for it. Do come in. There are seats along the, I don't know if there are any along the back to sneak into, but there are just some here. Because we all know that zeal along this line turns being a disciple of Christ into a task-driven and performance-related life. So that the whole idea of Jesus inviting people to come to him and find rest becomes something of a bewildering puzzle. How can we find rest when, in actual fact, what we model, and sometimes, brothers, what we actually communicate from the pulpit or through the intimations or through the way we do church life, makes rest seem like the last thing that people have been invited to. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you an awful lot more to carry. I'll give you a legalistic minister. And see then what the life with Christ becomes. Anything but rest. We impose a yoke. Or the zealous impose a yoke on others that really is too much to bear. The expectations of zealous Christians, who might not actually, as we'll see, be zealous, they might simply be driven people, or they might be meeting mad bores who haven't got a life and ought to get out more, or they might be people with far too little biblical understanding for the position of influence that they've been allowed to have. These expectations become the mainspring of a perpetual guilt that functions in people's lives. They sound the death knell for the enjoyment of God's world of grace. And zeal becomes attached to that kind of legalism. Again, biblically speaking, as we will see, the wrong man is in the dock. And there is a fourth court, which I think has removed zeal from the radar screen of virtues and characteristics to aim for. And that is the core of what Jim Packer calls, in the title of his book, of course, laid-back Christianity. It is just not cool to be keen in today's world, particularly if you are blessed with being under 46, I think is the correct age that you were searching for there, Mike, earlier on. Maybe advances on 46 from some of you, but it's not cool to be keen. Zeal requires too much effort. Zeal requires too much of a rearranging of our lives, so we feel. If our lives have sunk into a neat pattern of Tesco on Tuesday, then zeal requires too much disturbance. Or zeal can seem to a postmodern generation to be too connected to the C word, which is commitment, which we of, you of an older generation, bang on and on about from the front, totally unaware of the fact that as far as most younger folk are concerned, the C word is in actual fact questionable, if not entirely negative. Commitment is what you haven't been shown. If you are in a postmodern generation, if you're a Gen X and you're about 35 downwards, commitment is something you've rarely been shown, except if you've grown up in Christian circles, perhaps. Parents will probably not have shown much commitment to you. The institutions around you haven't. Your workplace doesn't show any commitment to you. It'll stick you on a 23-month contract, so it doesn't have to pay you as if you're actually one of the staff. Around you, there is anything but commitment to you. Commitment may mean that you get tied up into something which will then go pear-shaped and you're stuck, like marriage, for instance. And yet we bang on and on about it from the front, unaware that what we are speaking is not what is being heard. And to a laid-back generation, to a generation which increasingly does not live in order to work, but works in order to have a life, zeal is just, well, unacceptable. Cramps your style too much. Speaks too much of being snared in commitment to somebody else's institution or organization. So, what is zeal biblically? How do we rehabilitate it in our people's minds and perhaps in our own minds? What I'd like to do now is just to look at the biblical material with you. Not all of it, you'll understand. But to look at the vocabulary and to, by reference to some of the occurrences, look at how zeal occurs in the scriptures and what we learn from its occurrence. There are principally two word groups in the scriptures. In the Hebrew, one in the Old Testament, Kanar word group. For those of you who don't any longer, Q, N, and an H on the end. And more often than not, that is translated in the Old Testament as jealousy. Nearly three times more than zeal, but it is the same word. And the words are used, jealousy and zeal, in effect almost interchangeably. There are distinctions, but they are distinctions which are more like the distinctions between shades of the same color rather than two entirely different colors. The canal word group goes along with a strong passion. It may be sexual passion, but it has all sorts of other dimensions to it as well, far more frequently. Zeal for God, passion for God, or for the house of God, or God's passion for his people. It has to do with ardor, with a strength of feeling which causes action that might not be normal or typical. It also has to do with that which inspires the wrath of God, as it was doing upon the people of Israel back in Numbers chapter 25. It has to do also with fear, with that right and proper fear and dread of a holy God. And one of the other word groups which belongs in that same semantic domain in Hebrew, the Yirah word group, in a sense focuses attention on the notion of fear and respect and reverence, that you act out of reverence for God in a way which makes you jealous for his glory, makes you act with zeal and ardor and passion. In the New Testament, there's only one word group for it, and it's the zelos word group, which gives us our English word zeal and also our English word jealousy. Zelos is the chief verb involved. Again, it refers to ardor and fervor. It has to do with an excitement of the mind over some particular thing. Zeal in embracing something or pursuing something or defending it. Zeal and passion on behalf of another person. It has to do with fierceness of indignation. If you trawl through the lexicons, you will find these kinds of definitions recurring again and again. It has to do with envy in the face of rivalry. It has to do with jealousy in the New Testament. Also, it has to do with a kind of burning in the heart, a fire in the belly, if you like. And it exclusively leads to action in both Old and New Testaments. Exclusively, it leads to action. What are the references? Well, there are many. In his book, Godly Jealousy, taking both of those word groups, Eric Tonnes comes up with 90-odd references that are important. He includes the two word groups, but also many of the other words which speak of the same thing and would belong in the semantic domains. I recommend the appendix at the back there, in which you'll find tabulated all the occurrences of the canal word group and the zelotes zelos word group in the New Testament, and makes fascinating reading, and he characterizes those occurrences very, very helpfully. I don't want to trawl through all the references right now with you. If you want them, then I'm quite sure we could photocopy them, and I've got a representative number of them here on two sheets. I know it's Monday, and I know that we can feel extremely settled very quickly, so I'm not going to read them all out to you. What I want to do, rather, is sort of assemble them and demonstrate what they show to us. First of all, we have to start with God's zeal. When we are thinking about our zeal, we do not start with ourselves, and really ought not to anyway. Which is why we read to begin with from Numbers chapter 25, because the chief feature of number 25 is not in actual fact Phinehas's zeal. That is the most spectacular feature, of course. But it's actually God's zeal, God's jealousy for his name. If you've got the NIV, you will have zeal occurring, for instance, in Numbers 25:11. If you've got the ESV, you will find jealousy there. The two words really are functioning interchangeably. Why, from verse 1 of chapter 25 in Numbers, why is the Lord angry with the people? Why, in verse 3, does the anger of the Lord burn, or is it kindled against Israel? Why does the anger of Jehovah have to be turned away from Israel? Why is God so angry? Well, that anger is itself the expression of the jealousy or zeal within the heart of God that he will refer to later on when he's speaking of Phinehas, and he says that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. God's anger is the expression of his jealousy, and his jealousy is the expression of what? His jealousy is the expression of his love for his glory amongst his people. What the people are doing is, in the biblical language, committing spiritual adultery, going after the Baals of Peor. Let me just read to you a little from Calvin's Institutes. And from Calvin's discussion on the first and second commandments. You'll get the points. I read sort of reasonable size quotes. Do listen carefully. If we on the first commandment, If we are contented with one God, let us call to mind what was formerly observed, that all fictitious gods are to be driven far away, and that the worship which he claims for himself is not to be mutilated. Not a particle of his glory is to be withheld. Everything belonging to him must be reserved to him entirely. The words, "Before me, you shall have no other gods before me," or "in the face of me," which is more literal and, I think, in contemporary language, far more helpful for us. The words "before me" go to increase the indignity. God being provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions in his stead. Just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart the more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Therefore, God, having by his present power and grace declared that he had respect to the people whom he had chosen, now, in order to deter them from the wickedness of revolt, warns them that they cannot adopt strange gods without his being witness and spectator to the sacrilege. To the audacity of so doing is added the very great impiety of supposing that they can mock the eye of God with their evasions. Far from this, the Lord proclaims that everything which we design, plan, or execute lies open to his sight. Now, of course, right here in Numbers 25, the people are doing precisely what God has specified they must not do in the first commandment, right in his face, right before his face, in his sight. Right there by the entrance to the tent of meeting, the people are going after other gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And that marriage, love, jealousy thing, Calvin spells out much more clearly even in his comments on the second commandment. The Lord very frequently, some of you might be familiar with this just from the Institutes or from Jim Packer mentioning it in his book Knowing God, in his chapter on God's jealousy, which is enormously helpful. The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. The union by which he connects us with himself, when he receives us into the bosom of the church, having some resemblance to that of holy wedlock, because founded on mutual faith, or mutual commitment. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he stipulates for love and marital chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan, to be defiled with foul carnal lusts. Hence, when he rebukes the Jews for their apostasy, he complains that they have cast off chastity and polluted themselves with adultery. Hosea will be going through your minds, I'm sure, even as I'm reading. Therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously is he offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another, or adulterated with some superstition, since in this way we not only violate our marriage bond, but defile the nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. What lies behind the anger of God against Israel in Numbers 25 is the wounding of his love. His love for his people and his love for his own glory, which he will not give to another. It is his jealousy which is expressed in that anger. And of course, that jealousy and that anger burn in wrath. And so when Phinehas sort of quietly slips out from the group, barely noticed, goes and finds a spear and comes back and hurls it through the Israelite and his Midianite woman, killing them, what has happened there is a picture. Jeez, more than a picture. What has happened there is something of God's wrath being expressed because of a love for God and for his glory, and therefore for the purity of his people, by Phinehas. God's zeal is the main part of Numbers 25, 1 through, say, 13. Phinehas' zeal is simply a reflection of that. And so, Numbers 25, 11, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that in my jealousy I did not consume the people of Israel. And we find that same jealousy of God recurring, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 39, 25. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will now bring Jacob back from captivity, and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. Now, it's the same quality in God, but here, of course, it is being directed not in judgment against his people who are committing the spiritual adultery, but in compassion for his people. Because in them is invested the glory of his holy name. In their well-being, in their enjoyment of covenant blessings, there is invested the glory of the name of God, who has wedded himself to these people. So that, of course, his name is dishonored in their spiritual adultery. His name is honored in their restoration. And therein lies one of the most amazing things about God's jealousy. God being zealous for his people and for his own name in this sense. That God cares enough about his people to be bothered by what they do. That God should have so closely identified himself with sinners, then and now, that what they do really bothers him and genuinely affects him, so that he cannot regard his people's sin or their condition with any kind of detachment, with any kind of impassibility, with any lack of emotion, because he in his covenant has so closely betrothed himself to his people that he really genuinely cares. It is a sign of the enormity and the depth of the love of God. The psalmist says, "What is man that you should care for him?" We, like Augustine, should say, "Who am I that God should care so much who I worship, that God should care so much as to who I give the glory to? Who am I that it should bother him so deeply?" God's zeal is for his honor amongst his people in this world. God's zeal is also for judgment, therefore, as we hinted at, and so we find in, say, Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him. Ezekiel 5:13, then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. To speak in zeal is to spend his wrath upon those who are under his judgment. Again, in Ezekiel 36:5, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: "In my burning zeal I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land." Ezekiel 38:19, "In my zeal and fiery wrath I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." And so God judges both his own people and the nations in his zeal. God's zeal is for his purposes. Third, for his honor, for his judgment. And third, for his purposes. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. The purpose of God to be vindicated in this world. The purpose of God to save his people from their enemies and his. The purpose of God to do battle against evil and win. That purpose is, if you like, fueled and propelled and empowered by precisely this quality of zeal, which is so suspect in our current society and with which we ourselves can find our minds wrestling. Isaiah 59:17, God put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And then, of course, from Psalm 69, the disciples remember what was written as they watched Jesus. John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Which, of course, is a reference not only to the psalmist in Psalm 69, but a reference to Christ himself. How will God accomplish his purposes in this world? By his zeal. And then fourth, God's zeal in particular regarding his people and their salvation. So 2 Kings 19:31, excuse me, for out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Or Isaiah 9:7, as we read, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And what will accomplish that? Will it be our efforts? Will it be our preaching? Will it be me and you, are we called to take upon ourselves this great burden of increasing the government and peace of Christ forever and ever? Are we called upon as representatives of the Church of Scotland, moment silence, to somehow or another ensure that the increase of Christ's government will never end? Not at all. Not at all. Are we called to slog ourselves to bits? No, because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We may well pour ourselves out. We may well damage our precious health occasionally, but we are not called to be the ones who somehow or another will propel the government of God into perpetual increase. No, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. As David once wrote at the back of, as it was then, Millions, East Asia's Millions, a very helpful article entitled Why We Should Do Less for God. Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In some circles, of course, you couldn't possibly say do less for God, could you? But perhaps in this circle of all, it needs to be said. Or Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. And they're coupled together in Isaiah 63:15. Are not zeal and judgment, zeal and wrath, but zeal and tenderness. And in the way in which 63:15 is written, first half, zeal and might, and then the parallel, which offers a contrast which illuminates, zeal and might are paralleled with tenderness and compassion. God is zealous for his honor. He is zealous for his own judgments in all the earth. He is zealous for his purposes. And he is zealous particularly regarding his people in whom his honor is. is so, well, we might say precariously, but not with God, so astonishingly and graciously invested. What then about our zeal? If zeal is something that God is full of, what about ours? Well, it isn't always good, is it? It isn't always good, and those courts do have something to say. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 2, the king, who at the time is Saul, summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, which is the giveaway, isn't it? Had tried to annihilate them. And so in trying to annihilate them, go back on something that Israel had sworn as from God. Or Elijah, claiming his zeal, but with, at this stage in 1 Kings chapter 19, full of self-pity, full possibly also of tiredness. And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." A zeal which has become allied to that kind of isolated and judgmental attitude. From his zeal, Elijah has looked around and seen absolutely nobody who's interested in God. But of course, God, in his zeal, was looking around Israel at the same time and seeing a lot of people who had not rejected him. So Proverbs 19:2 says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." You can be zealous for the wrong thing. Saul, of course, zealous for Israel and Judah, zealous for the kingdom, zealous for his kingship. Saul, who was zealous for an earthly domain. You can be zealous for the law. Acts 21:20, we have this wonderful statement that when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Which means something other than just wanting to live a holy life. And Paul himself knew exactly what it meant to be zealous for the law, because in 22:3 he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel I was thoroughly trained in the law of your fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." And we might almost want to put inverted commas around it, the way Paul speaks there. It's that kind of ironic answer to their thing about being zealous for the law, zealous for God. I wasn't zealous for God at all. I was zealous for the law. I was zealous for Judaism. I was zealous for the Sanhedrin. I was zealous against the name of Jesus Christ. I wasn't zealous for God. It can be downright bad. So Paul writes in Romans 10:2, "For I can testify about them, the legalizers, the Judaizers, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." He writes about them again in Galatians 4:17, "The legalizers, the legalists, those who are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them." Paul describes himself as zealous when he says that as for zeal, he was persecuting the church. So we are right to be a little bit apprehensive about zeal per se. But of course that apprehension and those courts, those four courts, ought not to rule the day. Because our zeal can reflect God's zeal, as Phineas's did. And so we should have lots of it. And so that zeal applied to building work, to the refurbishment of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3:20, "Next to him Baruch son of Zabai zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. He went to it with all that he had. He went to it with ardor and fervency, and he just sleeves rolled up, got stuck in, and went for it big time. Doesn't say went for it big time in the Bible, it says zealously, but it amounts to about the same thing. Or the psalmist this time in 69:9, the zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Or the psalmist again in 119, verse 139, my zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Or Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Or as we read Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 8:22, in addition, we are sending them with our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. And to the church in Galatia, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. You see, we should have zeal, because God has lots of it. So what are we going to make of all this? What are we going to make of this biblical material as the crockery clinks in the background to remind us that our stomachs are about to be filled? What do we make of all this? Before we make a few comments, I think, about how zeal expresses itself in our own lives and in the lives of our congregations, I want us just to dwell on this godly aspect of zeal. I want us to dwell on the pictures we are given of God's zeal, which help us, I think, to embrace it and to ask for it and ask for God to refresh us in it day after day. We need to reinstate zeal because it is a characteristic of God, and it is, as we have seen, a characteristic of his redemption. God will bring back the remnant out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors, by his zeal. God will bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on the people of Israel because he will be zealous for his holy name, as we read in Ezekiel 39. When God wants to present his love for his people in a way which describes his reaching out to them in their sin, to a remnant of them from exile, to bring them back to himself, when he wants to describe what he will do in his faithfulness, not only to his promise to bring them back, but in his covenant promise to have a people for himself in the land that he has provided for them in his grace, in which his name will be known, in which his glory and honor will be celebrated and will become embroidered into the warp and weft of daily life in society. What is it that's going to do this? It is his zeal. You and I need the zeal of God. It is great for us to speak about the love of God if we are thinking of his tenderness and compassion. It's wonderful for us to dwell upon the mercy of God. It's wonderful for us to dwell upon the way in which he understands us with such compassion and comforts us in our brokenness and in our weakness. It is tremendous for us to dwell upon how tender God's love is. But we also need to dwell for our soul's comfort on the fact that God's love is zealous, that God's love burns with something, that God will go and get us when we have wandered, that God will search for us, that God will level every difficult highway, that God will lay out a path through every arid desert place to bring us back to himself, that God will deal with that which has opposed us. God will deal with that which has seemingly conquered us in his zeal. And it is his zeal which is repeatedly identified in the Old Testament amongst the prophets as the motivating aspect of his love in that. So when we or some of our people have grown cold in our love for God, or when we have wandered after other gods, or when we have been giving to other people and other institutions, or even crediting ourselves with that which should be given to God, or when we have been caught and ensnared in some sin which has become for us an idol, then what is it about God that does not just leave us there? It is his zeal that will come and get us. It is his zeal by which he will prick our consciences, his zeal by which he will arrest us, his zeal by which he will remind us of the cost of our salvation. It is his zeal which will restore us. That is repeatedly, as I said, the characteristic in the Old Testament of his love, which restores those who are broken. His zeal. We find comfort in strange places in the scriptures, do we not? We might find comfort in the sympathy of God. But Israel was to find comfort in the zeal of God for his own purposes, for his name, and therefore for his people. We can think of human parallels. The spouse who has gone after somebody else and who does not see the husband coming after her knows that the husband didn't care that much. But when a spouse's heart inclines to another, as Calvin put it, and the husband does go after her, then she knows that she matters. And she knows he could care less. And so God comes after us because he loves us. And that love burns with zeal. It would not be unknown for some of us sitting here in this room today to be doing all the ministry stuff, but to have lost our first love. It would not be surprising if there were some of us sitting here who, we know it in our hearts, feel just a million miles from the God of whom we speak. And as some of us are painfully aware, if you go on like that, then you will make shipwreck of ministry, maybe marriage, faith, witness. God in his zeal is after you. Not principally because he has a point to prove, but principally because he loves you and you matter to him. And it's just the same for the people that we're preaching to. God promises to redeem his people because of his zeal. God promises to go out and be the warrior for his people who conquers his enemies and theirs. As we read from Isaiah 42, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. God saves his people by judging those enemies. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see, this is Isaiah 26:11, let them see the enemies, let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. And much more personally, we see that zeal within the life and heart of the Trinity. Within the fellowship of the Trinity. if God is concerned for his honor amongst his people, then we find the root of that, I suppose, theologically speaking, in the Father's zeal for his Son. And so we who become sons and daughters in Christ experience that same zeal in Christ. This is what the Father says, of course, about the Son, that he will uphold his throne, that he will uphold it with justice and righteousness in Isaiah 9:7, and it will be the zeal of the Lord Almighty that will accomplish this. See, the Father pursuing relentlessly with passion, the Father pursuing with burning zeal, the Father pursuing with a resolve that just will not be quietened down, that will not be moderated, the Father pursuing with an extravagant and extreme and far from balanced zeal the glory of his Son, the reputation of his Son, the effectiveness of his Son's character and ministry, the honor that will be given to his Son in all the earth. And even yet more personally, Jesus' zeal for the Father, and so for you and me. I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, as we noted earlier. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. So the Son responds to the Father. The proper man responds to God. Why should we have zeal? Because God has lots of it. Why should we have zeal? Because the Son, the proper man, demonstrates it. Why should we, against all the gainsaying voices in our culture and even in our churches, why should we spend ourselves in zeal for God? Because that's the kind of people that we are in Christ. Because that's what he did. And we have no other life save his. And we do not get to define the Christian life with any parameters other than those of Christ. We do not get to describe the Christian character by reference to any character save Christ's. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our right relating to the Father and to the Father's purposes and the Father's law. For you and I not to be full of zeal is to live the lie of the world, because we are constituted in Christ and therefore constituted with bucket loads of zeal. No wonder the scriptures say to us, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. One thing in closing, and it's one of the things which struck me as being kind of screamingly obvious about zeal when we look at the vocabulary, the word groups in Old and New Testament, when we look at the examples of zeal that we noted, when we see how zeal looks when it behaves itself well, in the example of Phinehas, for instance. I've mentioned it a few times. Zeal is passionate. Zeal is a strong feeling for God and for his name, for his honor and reputation, for his gospel, for his mission in this world, for the growth of his kingdom. It is a strong feeling. It is far from being mindless emotionalism. As we noted, Proverbs 19:2 warns us against zeal without knowledge. But I think in actual fact that what we face is not the danger of mindless emotionalism. I don't think that's our biggest danger in this room today. I think we face the opposite one, which is of a lack of emotion, of a lack of feeling that expresses itself in how we speak from our pulpits and how we speak in our visitations, how we speak in our meetings and our fraternals and all the rest of it, and how we conduct ourselves with people. I think we face the danger of being so scared of emotions and emotionalism that we can grow cold. I say it frankly, but not without good reason. We can become so stuck up with Reformed Presbyterianism and the superiority of expository preaching, which is superior, and self-righteous disdain or fear of the charismatic movement, or whatever, or we reach a certain age where a midlife crisis comes upon us and we're just totally scared of ourselves, that we have killed off the capacity to be fervent. Or else we are just so dog-tired with all our activities that we have killed off that capacity to be and look and sound fervent about anything. There are ministers, I'm sure not in this room, so I can use the example safely, who genuinely do get more worked up about their football team than about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not taking the opportunity to take a sideswipe at the football culture and all that kind of stupidity. As if you're not a real man unless you're into football, which is just a joke, isn't it? What I'm talking about is our capacity to reduce the level of our fervor when it comes to spiritual things. What I'm talking about is the development, maybe the historical development amongst us, of a spirituality which in actual fact prizes a lack of emotion. Of a spirituality which is so quiet that in actual fact it goes to sleep. The challenge of the zeal language for me is, when did I last feel that spiritual fervor? When did I last feel that ardor and passion in my spirit for the name and the glory and the reputation and honor and praise of God? It's easy to get worked up when you're a speaker and you're speaking or when you're preaching. But what about the rest of our lives? What about when we're not being ministers? What about when we're just being ordinary Joe Blog citizens? When we're just being Christians, which is what we are before we're ever ministers? Where then the passion that is like a fire burning in our bellies for God's house? When did zeal for God's house last consume me? When did zeal for God's house, not fear that I was going to stand up in the pulpit without adequate preparation and look a right idiot, but when did zeal for God's house and for the name and purposes of Jesus Christ last make me skip a meal to pray? Or stick my neck out in some totally non-Christian situation, not as a cleric, but just as somebody who was passionate about the God whose name was being abused left, right, and center? When did my zeal for God last cause me to stay up really late just praying simply because I'd lost track of the time? When did my feelings for God and his honor last boil over into a well-ordered and neatly arranged day or a nice little conversation with a fellow believer? I need spiritual revival again and again and again. Don't we all? Do we not need this zeal for God? And would it not spill over into our congregations? Would it not fill our prayer meetings with fervent and heartfelt prayer, possibly with more people? Would it not fuel our evangelism and our engagement in this world? Would it not make us rightly and properly angry when we see some of the stuff on our TV screens and hear the arguments that defend it? Would it not make our blood boil with the love of God more often than it does? Would it not make us far more passionate Christians? Well, God, in his zeal for us, is so intensely passionate. His heart burns with such a love for us, for all his people, for his church around this globe, that, as we said earlier, he will come after us. When our hearts grow cold, when, like the church in Ephesus, we lose our first love, when, like the church in Laodicea, we grow lukewarm, he will write us a letter. He will come after us and will not leave us in our unloving, though possibly correct, positions. Our hope is in the zeal of God, his zeal for his own purposes, his zeal for his glory, his zeal by which the four-square church, measured and counted, will be in heaven and will sing his praises for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you, together with the Son and the Spirit, burn with holy zeal for us, for our people, for your church, for your honor in this world. Forgive us, Lord, when we grow fearful of the voices of political correctness. Forgive us when our passions have burned so low that we count it an interesting but not particularly stirring thing when your name is dragged through the filth in this world. Or when fellow ministers in the gospel, or people in our fellowships, good friends who are Christians, grow cold in their faith. Forgive us, Lord, when our hearts have become too quiet, too still, too unbothered. Oh, Lord, we pray, in your zeal, restore ours, we pray. And help us to live wisely, and so to gaze upon you, and so to contemplate you, that our hearts grow hot with love for you again. And from our lives flows that which speaks of Jesus Christ, whose zeal knew no ends, whose zeal took him even through that apparent end upon a cross, whose zeal for your house consumed him. Lord, we do not want mediocre, boring lives. We do not want lives that have just sat around watching the world go to pieces. Lord, like Paul, we would far rather pour ourselves out on the altar. We would far rather give ourselves again and again in your service. Help us, Lord, we pray, for the sake of your name. Amen.